I'll remind you that in the bulletin on page 3, there's a place to take some notes on what I'm going to be speaking about. We're going to be talking about prayer this morning. Lord willing, so good to see such a good number with us today. And every time we go to prayer, when I think about prayer, it's not that I need to know anything new. It's that I need to keep doing what I know. And so this is a reminder. I speak on this every once in a while to kind of recycle and renew my commitment to prayer. Hopefully it'll do the same for you. I want to start, though, this morning in a little bit different path. I want to go way back to the Old Testament to a particular example that I think is very important when it comes to the importance of prayer and the relevance of prayer, starting with Manasseh. Ironically, of all the kings of Judah, Manasseh had the longest reign, 55 years. He was king over Judah. The irony is that he was the worst. He was the worst king that they had. So we're going back to about 650 BC to talk about this man. And so that's like almost 2,700 years ago. We're going back to when he was in power. And he was awful. He was terrible. It says here in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. This is during a later king, I think during the time of Josiah. It says, "The Lord set against him band of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets." So this is what was happening. Everybody's coming to attack and destroy Judah. Why? Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. So, you know, Judah went back and forth, some good, some bad, and the Lord's going back and forth trying to decide, you know, are they going to come out of this or not? It was finally during the reign of Manasseh that he said, nope, that's it, they're done. And the doom was sealed, if you will. You can go back to 1 Kings 21 and read about the things that he did in the first 9 verses. I'm sorry, 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 9. You can read about the dark days of Israel and the terrible things that he did, bringing idolatry into the house of the Lord that had been set apart for the worship of Jehovah. Now, he's got idolatry and idolatrous practices going on in there that included the burning of his own son as an offering, committing a living child as an offering to an idol. God just said, that's it. We're done. This kingdom's going to be condemned because of how bad Manasseh got. Now, that's in Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel. And you've got to go back about 200 years before this to about 850 BC to the time of Ahab. And Ahab was the worst king there in Israel. It's kind of an interesting progression of people being told, or it's being said of progressive kings, and he did worse than everybody before him. But it says that about Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as David was the high standard for a king, when anybody did right, they'd say, and he did right like David, king of Israel. Ahab became the low standard. I mean, he was the worst. He did evil like Ahab. And so Ahab is the darkest time, I guess you could say. I think things were pretty bad toward the end in Israel. But Ahab's notorious, I think, for being about the worst. You can read of the things that he did in that section around 1 Kings 16 or so. It talks about the terrible practices he did as well in Israel, the northern kingdom. The question is, bring these men up, these terrible kings up, to have you just imagine yourself in a kingdom like that, in one of those kingdoms at that time. What do you do? How do you respond? Wickedness all around. Terrible wickedness in the high places. What do you do? What can one person do in the face of widespread evil in this nation or any nation, in this time, at any time? How do we respond to wickedness? I'll tell you what one man did. Elijah prayed. And as we move into 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, he announces that as just kind of a proclamation to the king. He comes before him, and the king was probably thinking, who is this nut anyway? And he thinks he can stand here and turn off the rain. But Elijah announces this because he has prayed to God that there would be no rain. Maybe that will be a sign about how evil it is and how terrible what's going on is to God. I'm just going to pray that there be no rain. And he said, I've done that. And I imagine as he walked out of the king's court that day, the king thought, well, you know, have I not got enough crazies around here that you let guys like this in? But what happens over the space of the next year is no rain. And over the next year, no rain. And the next year, no rain. I imagine they had thinking, now who is that guy? And where do I find him? Because he has messed up my kingdom. He's absolutely done that. Now, you know the story of Ahab and Elijah. It's a very famous story that plays out in 1 Kings 17 and 18, how he makes this announcement and then he kind of is hidden in the house of the widow of Zarephath, and many things happen there. He restores, brings her son back to life after he passes away. He confronts Ahab. He challenges the prophets of Baal to a showdown, and they have that showdown, and he is victorious, and the prophets of Baal are killed, and it's at that point that he asks for prayer. He prays again that the rain might come, and we read about that in 1 Kings 18, verses 41 and 42. Elijah said to Ahab, this is after the victory, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of rushing rain." This is after 3.5 years of drought. He says, you better get home because it's fixing to pour. And Ahab goes, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And what plays out over the next few verses is a helper of his looking for clouds up over the Mediterranean, and nothing's happening. And then he says, no, I see a cloud coming, I see a cloud coming. And he says, well, we better run. And then he starts running, and he runs all the way back home in front of the rainstorm that came. Now, I bring all of this up, review this Old Testament story, this famous Old Testament strife between Ahab and Elijah. Go ahead and read it in your own time, 1 Kings 17 and 18. But James, the brother of the Lord, who didn't seem to be affected much by Jesus' ministry till after his resurrection, and then became one of the stalwarts of the faith, one of the key figures among the Christians in the first century after the death of our Lord, in his general epistle, in chapter 5, as he's winding down, he uses Elijah's prayer as a lesson, as an example for us on how we ought to pray. And he says, Elijah was a man with nature like ours. You know, sometimes we read about these Bible stories and we think everybody was the size of Goliath, you know, and they're all superheroes or something like that. But he's just saying, Elijah was a guy. He was a guy like we are people. He's just a person who prayed. He prayed fervently. And now that's important because that word comes up a couple of times. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And what happened? And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. He turned it off, the water, with a prayer. And then what happened? Well, then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You know, you go back and read that story of Elijah and Ahab. It doesn't say anywhere that God came up with the idea, that God said, I know, here's what you need to do, Elijah. It was Elijah's idea. Let's turn off the rain to get somebody's attention so they'll understand how terrible what they're doing is. It was his idea. He started it with his prayer. He ended it with his prayer. And James said, that's an example for us of the power of prayer. If you back up one verse, James 5:16, what he was using Elijah to illustrate is this point. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much in the King James Version. Prayer is effective. Prayer does things. Prayer accomplishes things. Now, you don't have to go all the way back to the Old Testament to find an example of prayer. Of course, they're all throughout the scriptures, but especially our Lord and Savior. When you look at his public ministry, those little over 3 years that he was doing the work that he came to do leading up to the sacrifice that he was going to be and offer, prayer was a huge part of his life. And he being our example in all things is our example in prayer as well. It was at this time in Luke 6 and verse 12, he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. It wasn't just a quick prayer. It was an all-night prayer. And dear ones, I've never prayed an all-night prayer. I don't know if you have, but our Lord and Savior did. What does that say about how important prayer is? He spent an entire night in prayer. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. He went up on a mountain to pray, and he took some people along, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And it was later on in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1 that they asked him to teach them how to pray. It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished. One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And so they wanted to know how they could do it like he did. What are we supposed to do when we pray? And you can go on and read in Luke chapter 11 as it follows what a lot of folks call the Lord's Prayer. Some people call the Apostles' Prayer, but our Father who art in heaven. He didn't say pray those exact words. He said, when you pray, pray like this. He teaches in other places that vain repetition never gets anything done in prayer, but to pray like that format, use that format, use that outline. That's how he taught his disciples to pray. And here's an interesting example from the New Testament, kind of what not to do, okay? Our Lord is the example of what to do. This is the prayer in the garden, and he had been going a little bit further than Peter, James, and John, encouraging them to pray. As he went forward and prayed, this was the part where as he prayed, even as the sweat came like great drops of blood off of him, he was praying so fervently and so intently. He was said to Peter when he came back, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. That was what he commanded them, rise and pray. It was prayer with a purpose, though. For what should Peter have been praying at that time? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Lead us not into evil, but deliver us from temptation. That was part of what he taught folks to pray for. Deliver us from temptation. That's what Peter should have been praying for. But what did Peter do instead? Well, he slept. I guess I can identify with that too. I've started on some great prayers and fall asleep. That's happened to me. I know how that goes. It's pretty easy to do, especially if you get comfortable, you know. And you're out. But it happened to Peter, and he's out. And he's supposed to be praying, and he's sleeping. How did that work for him? Do you remember? Peter was supposed to be praying. They would deliver from temptation. He didn't pray. He slept. What happened after that? Well, he tried to fight the whole temple guard with a sword. And then he denied the Lord. And you just think, you know, maybe Peter, if you prayed a little more, it would have worked out better for you. The Lord said, pray that you enter not in temptation. He didn't do it. And he got tempted. And he didn't do well. Maybe there's something to that prayer and being delivered from temptation, do you think? Do you think that maybe in response to wickedness in our lives, prayer would be the appropriate thing to do? That we should pray? We should pray. We should pray. But how? Is the disciples asked Jesus, you know, how do I pray? You can ask the question maybe even today. How should we pray? What should we do? We've got the Lord's Prayer, but there's a little device that I saw a few years ago. I wanted to share with you this morning. It comes in very handy in terms of a way to direct or focus a prayer. It's a mnemonic. It's a mnemonic in the form of an acrostic. It's just A-C-T-S, like the book of Acts. And it's very helpful for me if I ever get stuck, if I ever get put on the spot, which is, you know, now it's not so bad. You ask a preacher to pray. It's kind of like asking a baker to do a loaf of bread. You know, you ought to be able to do that without a recipe anymore. But maybe sometime you want to have a recipe for it. Acts is a pretty good one to follow. And so what does this stand for? Well, let's go through this. Acts. The first thing is adoration. And I'm going to use quotes from a little book from which I found this device. It's a book called Does Prayer Change Things? It was written back originally in 1984. It was revised in 2009. It was written by a conservative theologian, R.C. Sproul, who passed away in 2017. But he's got this little work, Does Prayer Change Things? And he just says about the adoration, we pray to adore God, to praise him, to express our wonder at his majesty, his sovereignty, and his mighty acts. We start off our prayer saying a little about how great God is. It's a great way to begin. You can talk about how great he has been to you personally, how great he has been to the entire human race, to the scope of all history. However, whatever you want to say, it's going to be on the mark. Just tell God how great he is at the start. He knows how great he is, but he likes to hear you say it. It's kind of like in a marriage relationship. I think Jean knows how much I love her, but I think she likes to hear me say that from time to time. So you talk about God and how wonderful he is. And always, dear ones, the place you can go is the great storehouse of ideas and verbiage when it comes to expressing what it is we're feeling to God is the book of Psalms. And 104, Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent, and it goes on in great swelling language about how great God is. You might not be given to great swelling language, waxing elephants, as they talk about sometimes. But, you know, just tell him however you feel right. Tell him a little about how wonderful he is. And some of my friends, when they pray, always get in there, and I love you, God. They just say that. And I don't generally say that to God, but it always strikes me when somebody says it. You know, I should just probably be telling God I love him the way I tell other people. Tell him you adore him. Tell him you know how great he is, or you can at least approach that. That's the first part. Start off adoring God. The second is confession. Now, some folks leave confession to the close of a prayer. We kind of wrap and forgive us in Jesus' name and we're done. But doesn't it make sense to put the confession a little bit earlier in the prayer? In case there's something that's separating you and God, let's get that out of the way so we can talk freely after that. And so the idea of confession makes sense to come as the second thing. We pray to confess our sins, numerous as they are, and to experience grace, mercy, and forgiveness at his hand. And from here, I've got Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, David's great prayer of confession after his sin with Bathsheba. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We confess this way so that we can be forgiven. And so, confession to God. And this is an important part of our prayer. Just confessing our sins. The next idea is thanksgiving. AC, adoration, confession, T for thanksgiving. And Sproul goes on to say, we pray to thank him for all that he is and all that he has done. And this is a long list, and you'll never get a comprehensive list of these things. You run out of time in your prayer to list everything, but list some things for which you are thankful, some things relating to whatever the situation is or the circumstance is. I'm mindful of Psalm 23, perhaps the most famous of all the Psalms, but it talks there about how the Lord has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I always get the impression of David going up against Goliath or any one of the other battles in which he found himself. And then they're almost being a timeout. Excuse me, let's all cease hostilities here for a moment. David, come over here. I've got a little spread put out for you. And it's just whatever. It just, God protects us and provides for us that way. And he recognized that. In the presence of his enemies, God had provided for David. And he does that for us. And it just, he goes on to say, you anointed my head with oil, which was what they did when they were choosing a person to become a king. They were anointed with oil. But it was also something you did to just be nice to somebody. They anointed Jesus before his burial with a precious ointment. It's a nice thing to do. And then my cup overflows. I mean, I've got more than enough. Thankfulness that comes from an attitude like that, expressed like that somehow. And then finally, the last thing is our supplication. And supplication is just a big word that works with this acrostic for asking, seeking some request, petitioning. And Sproul says, we pray to make our supplication known to him. Of course, he already knows what we need before we ask, but we share what we think we need at the time, and to fulfill the invitation that he has left us. And this is no small thing, this invitation. First of all, look at Psalm 4 and verse 1. O Lord, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So there's thanksgiving in there. Recognizing him as God of my righteousness is some adoration already. But he's thankful for the relief that he got before. And he says, hear me again as I'm asking. And when we talk about to fulfill the invitation that he has left us, look at what John records Jesus saying. John 15 and verse 7. Jesus says, if you abide in me, he says to his disciples, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. And you can think of exceptions to that when our purposes don't line up with God's purposes. You know, when Elijah asked for it to be a drought for 3.5 years, that lined right up with God's purposes. That prayer was granted, and his prayer to have the rain come again was appropriate as well, and God answered that one. There may be some times that we ask and what we're asking for is not in line with God's will, but ask anyway. Ask for what you want. The rule is ask whatever you wish as a disciple of God, and it will be done for you. The power of purposeful prayer. It's amazing. So, an acrostic template to approach God in prayer. We know how important it is. We need to do it. Whenever you get put on the spot, think of first adoring God, telling him how great he is. Second, confessing your faults at the time and seeking forgiveness. Third, thanking him for what he has done, some portion of that. And then finally, asking for what it is you desire. That should be our response to wickedness. And really, that should be our habit, whatever is happening. Be people of prayer. Join with me in renewing yourself to a vibrant, purposeful prayer life. Recommit to that today and see how it changes you and changes things around you. We always make time when we're together to get right with the Lord. We just feel like we'd be remiss if we ended the service without an opportunity for folks to come and become disciples, or having been disciples in the past, have fallen away to be restored. And we haven't talked exactly about how that should be done, but if you're subject to the call, we'd invite you to come this morning. Let us help while we stand and sing this closing song.
Someday you'll stand.